afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, ready to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or the Christian life. And if you have a difference of opinion about anything with the host, that is anything that you've heard this host say and you have a different viewpoint and would like to balance comment, feel free to call. We have one phone number for all of your functions for calling here, asking questions, you know, lodging disagreements. Feel free to call 1-800-438-5090. Of course, this is our last broadcast before the end of the year, and because of our financial situation, people have been wondering, are we going to go on into the next year? And we were certainly not sure about that. I mean, we knew that we were going to do that on some stations, but we thought we might have to drop a few of our afternoon stations, or at least one. And as it's turned out, we've had a lot of generosity from our listeners, and we've managed to secure enough to go on into the new year. Now, we still go month by month, and so we have enough basically for January. But that's how it is. Typically, we have only enough for 1 month at a time that comes in. We are listener-supported. And if you want to go to our website, you can find out how you can help us stay on the air. But we'll not worry about that right now. We've got callers waiting. We're going to talk to Nancy from Lebanon, Oregon. Nancy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, Steve. Thank you. I just have a question. I was listening to you yesterday, and I had a question. You were talking about the Trinity. And
yes.
You had mentioned that it's something about the Pentecostal don't believe. I'm not sure exactly what you said. You said, but anyway, I'm not.
The United Pentecostal Church does not believe in the Trinity, right?
Okay, so that's not part of the, for example, like the Assemblies of God.
No. The Assemblies of God are a Pentecostal denomination. And the Foursquare
right, exactly.
Church is a Pentecostal denomination. They both believe in the Trinity. Likewise, the Church of God of Cleveland, Tennessee, that's a Pentecostal denomination. They believe in the Trinity. There is a Pentecostal denomination called the United Pentecostal Church.
Oh,
and
okay.
They are not Trinitarian. There are some other groups, too. I think the Apostolic Faith Churches and so forth. I don't want to speak for any that I'm not sure of, but there are certain lines, certain branches of the Pentecostal movement. Some of the denominations do not believe in the Trinity. They believe in what's called modalism. They believe Jesus is God.
What was that word?
Yeah. Modalism. It's based on the word mode. It's like they believe that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not three persons who coexist simultaneously, mm-hmm. but they believe that one God manifests himself in three modes, that in the Old Testament he manifests himself as the Father, in the New Testament as the Son, and then after mm-hmm. Pentecost as the Holy Spirit. But they believe that all of those modes are Jesus. They believe that, sometimes they're called Jesus-onlys. Have you ever heard of Jesus-onlys? That's the
no.
same view. It's also called the oneness Pentecostal view. So, yeah, it should not be thought that all Pentecostals are non-Trinitarian. I think the largest, certainly the largest Pentecostal denominations do believe in the Trinity.
All right. Well, okay, I was just real curious because I was raised like a Quaker, and which is terrific, but I've been going to a Pentecostal church for years and years and years and years, and we always, and that's what I always say, like, you know, we might be on different pages about certain things, but as long as we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and believe, like, in the Trinity and this and that. So when I heard you, I thought, oh, what is that? So I just mm-hmm. was curious and wanted to...
Well, lots of people are not familiar with the United Pentecostal denomination.
Yeah,
but,
no.
But they are prominent. They're prominent, and they do have a different view.
Right. And then on another note, too, which is very, very interesting, like, I've always, for as long as I can remember, believed in... I guess I would say I'm on the same page as what you're saying about the tribulation, I mean, whatever. When I've always felt like when God comes, it's like what you say, that, you know, the dead in Christ will rise and then we'll be caught up in the air and whatnot. But, like, there's this one time period. And
In other words, you don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture.
Well, I don't. I'm not. Yes, I do not feel. I do not believe that there's going to be like people left behind that will have the.
Right. I understand.
Like, there's too many.
I understand. Uh-huh.
Okay, and isn't that what you're saying? Like what you say is in the Bible. You've.
Well, yeah, I believe that the second coming of Christ is a single mm-hmm. complex event that happens on a day mm-hmm. that the Bible calls the day of the Lord or the day
yes.
of Christ.
Yes.
Some one time Peter calls it the day of God, but mm-hmm. but that on that one day, the dead are raised, the church is raptured, Christ returns to earth, and there's a new heavens, new earth that are established at that point. That's the view. That actually was held by the whole Christian church pretty much through most of church history.
Right.
The idea of a pre-tribulation rapture, where the rapture of the church occurs 7 years before the tribulation, is a relatively new idea that came up in the 19th century.
Exactly. So that it's interesting because I have, as you know, we have like the sisters and brothers in Christ and they make comments, and it's like, whoa, okay.
Yeah, well, so, one thing, if you listen to Christian radio, or even if you go to any denomination, you pretty
yeah.
much have to get used to hearing some things
right.
that some Christians say that you might not agree with, because Christians have so many different opinions about the peripheral issues. Of course, Christians believe the same things about Jesus, about salvation, about the death and resurrection of Christ. Those are the key things that they believe in, and really all Christians believe essentially the same things about those. And that's what makes them Christian as opposed to some other religion. But on details of, the end times and a number of other issues, Christians have a lot of different opinions.
Right.
And that's just the way we got to get used to that.
Right.
Got to live with that.
Yeah. And so it just, like we say, we just need to... But it's interesting how they, and they'll point to certain scripture, of course. And so I have another
right,
friend, we've talked about this, and we're definitely on the same page. And
yeah.
So, I mean, I've always...
Nancy, I just have to... Nancy, I need to tell you, I've got other calls waiting. And
okay.
I don't think
okay.
you have another question, do you?
No, that's
okay.
great.
Okay, God
go
bless
ahead.
You.
Thank you, and God bless you.
Thanks, Nancy. Good talking
right.
to you. Bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Ernest from Las Vegas, Nevada. Ernest, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for taking my call, Steve. Happy New Year, first of all.
Sure.
I'm really
Thank
grateful
you.
For
Same to you.
My question is, I heard, I don't want to mention in the ministry, but they were seeming to blame natural disasters that happened in the U.S. because of the land of Israel. If political leader speaks up against the land of Israel, and God takes revenge on innocent people here in this country, is that biblical?
I certainly don't think that's biblical. Now, there's a certain branch of evangelicalism, and it's the same branch, really, that we were talking about in the last call, the dispensational position, mm-hmm. Which believes in the pre-tribulation rapture. They also believe that the land of Israel is still... The people of Israel are still God's chosen people. And they
right.
believe that when God said to Abraham, whoever blesses you, I will bless, and I will curse him who curses you, that they understand that to mean that we, all people, have an obligation to bless and side with Israel, politically and otherwise. Now, I don't believe that. The Bible doesn't teach that. I mean, it does say that to Abraham, but it doesn't say that about Israel in our present time. Certainly the Bible doesn't have anything to say about the modern state of Israel. There's nothing in the Bible that talks about the modern state of Israel that I can find. But the people who do believe that, they feel that we are obligated to say good things about Israel and to stand loyal to Israel so that they, you know, they have our support from the threats of their enemies. And if America doesn't take a strong pro-Israel stand, these people think that God will be judging Israel. So I guess there must be some things that we've done recently that don't please these people with reference to Israel. And they say that, Katrina and other disasters came. Yeah, they think God did that in order to punish us for our position on Israel. You know, I do believe that God may judge nations. And I do believe that America may come under God's judgment. In fact, I couldn't be sure that America isn't already under God's judgment, but I would not think it has anything to do with our stand about Israel. If America is or someday comes to be under God's judgment, it would not be because of what we think about Israel. It'd be because of what we think about Jesus Christ. God isn't obsessed with Israel as some people are. He's obsessed with his son and the cause of the kingdom of God. And, you know, to be as obsessed as some people are toward Israel strikes me as almost becoming idolatrous and putting something as the focus other than Jesus Christ. The focus of Christianity is Jesus Christ. It's not the state of Israel.
All right. Thank you for your answer, brother. You have a blessed year.
Okay. God bless you, too. Have a good day. And year. Okay. Bye now. Okay. Another Las Vegas caller. William from Las Vegas is next. William, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How's it going, Steve? Have a blessed new year and hope you had a nice Christmas. I got two questions. The first one is I'm reading from the New Living Translation. I was wondering why in the scripture on 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 to 52, it talks about the rapture, how we'll be transformed, made alive, and be taken up, so to speak, or to be with the Lord in the air. But four translations on this particular chapter, it says we'll be changing things, but none of them say that we'll be caught up in the air. It says in...
That's right.
And I was just wondering why, like in the New Living Testament, it says, translations, but let me tell you a wonderful secret God has revealed to us. Not all of us will die, but we will all be transformed. It will happen in a moment, in the blinking of an eye. When the last trumpet is blown, for when the trumpet sounds, the Christians who have died will be raised with transformed bodies, and then we who are living will be transformed so that we will never die, for our perishable earthly bodies must be transformed into heavenly bodies that will never die. But nowhere does it say the taking up. Now, I know there's another scripture that says, and we'll be, caught up in the air to meet the Lord in the air. I was just wondering why.
Right.
And this particular... It doesn't mention to be caught up. It just means we'll be transformed. In other words, it's almost like saying we'll be changing
everything. I understand.
On the earth.
I understand. Okay, this is not a problem with your translation.
Right.
It's simply that Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 did not mention being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. He mentioned only that we'll be changed and that this mortality will put on immortality. In 1 Corinthians 15, I believe Paul is in fact talking about the resurrection and the rapture, just as he is in 1 Thessalonians 4.
Uh-huh.
Those are the two passages. Those are the two passages in the Bible that talk about the resurrection and the rapture taking place. And so in one of them, Paul mentions that we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 through 18.
Right.
But in that passage, he doesn't mention any transformation. He simply mentions location. We'll be taken up from the ground and meet the Lord in the air. That's
right.
In 1 Thessalonians. But here in 1 Corinthians 15, he doesn't mention being caught up.
Right.
But he does talk about being transformed and becoming immortal, having our glorified bodies given to us. There are other places, I think, where Paul talks about being glorified at the coming of Christ. Philippians chapter 3 says that Christ will change our mortal body into the likeness of his glorious body.
Well, I think that would still be
so that's,
cool, even if we weren't caught up, but we were changed and would never die. I mean, probably, I wasn't
right.
upset, like, wait a minute, it didn't say or forgot to say we were to be caught up. I mean, I'm just thinking, wow, even if we're not caught up, but we're changed and live forever, that would be cool. That's the only
thing. I agree. And I think that that's the more important thing. The most important thing is not that we get caught up into the clouds, but that we're transformed into the image of Christ and put on immortality and are glorified with him. Because even though we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, as 1 Thessalonians says, we'll come back down. We're going to live down here on this earth with Christ. So being caught up to meet him so that we can accompany him on the remaining leg of his trip is actually considerably less significant than the total transformation of our nature that will take place permanently for eternity. So I think that's probably why Paul didn't feel compelled in every passage to mention the catching up part.
Right. And my second question is, I don't really like the NIV that much, but I do I do have the NLT, the New King James, the American Standard, and the Amplified. And I found out recently why I don't like it. I don't know. I was never comfortable. I Googled a Martin Woodstraw. He's the chairman of the Old Testament Committee on the NIV version. And I found out through Googling and through some research, he was gay. And he had a lot to do with taking the word sodomite out of the context of the angels of Sodom and Gomorrah, and saying the real reason why God destroyed the Sodom and Gomorrah was because of the unfriendliness and the unwelcomeness of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah towards Lot and his family, but it had nothing to do with the sexual connotation there. And if you heard about that, you know.
But I don't have the NIV in front of me, but I don't think that in Genesis 19, I don't think Genesis 19 in the NIV mentions, you know, that the unfriendliness of the people was the problem.
And then when I Googled Martin Woodstraw, there's an article on two people that knew him, and then they kind of give a little biography of the Old Testament committee scholars and the New Testament, and it had a little asterisk, and it actually said that Martin Woodstraw was, you know, affiliated with some gay club
okay.
or whatever.
Well, William, let me just say, I've heard that before, too.
Right.
And I've heard that some of the people on the translation committee of the NIV were homosexuals.
Right.
I have never verified that from any factual source, but I'll take your word for it. Because, frankly, I don't know what to say about that, since I'm not familiar with it. But I would think that even if there was a gay person or two on the translation committee, that there was a lot of peer review. That is, there were committees
right.
of people, most of whom probably were not homosexual,
right.
and I don't think any extreme change in what the Bible says on that subject would be allowed to go in just because of one person on the committee. I'm not saying that it's okay, you know that they had homosexuals translating the passages about Sodom and Gomorrah or whatever. I don't think they'd have a, I think there might be a conflict of interest there. But
right.
At the same time, I don't know that the NIV translation would be completely compromised by having homosexual people on the translation committee. Again, it would be against my preference.
Right.
And I don't use the NIV for other reasons. I've never really cared for the NIV.
Other words that they exchanged, like instead of saying he or she, they would, I can't remember the verse. I was at my friend's house and I was looking at his NIV, and they would use the word person. It wouldn't be specific as to a man or woman, or if it said.
Are you sure you're not? Are you sure you're not thinking of the new RSV?
No.
The new Revised. Okay, yeah, the new Revised Standard Version has gone gender neutral, and it doesn't say he or she. Generally, it usually says a person or a mortal or something like that,
right.
Which sounds very awkward at times.
Right.
Anyway, yeah. Well, there are issues. Now, the NIV. There's more than one NIV. There's a British version of the NIV. And I think it has gone gender. I think it has gone gender neutral. So maybe that's what you're looking at. I'm not sure.
Okay. See,
anyway, I appreciate your call.
Okay. Have a nice New Year. Bye-bye.
Okay. God bless you. Bye now. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the air with me. We're going to talk next to Arthur from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Arthur. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I just had a question about sin. I just wanted to know if there was somehow different levels of sin or different levels of punishment, or if all sin was equally disgusting in the eyes of God. Because it looks like sometimes, for example, when Jesus is talking about Capernaum and Bethsaida, that it'll be worse for them on the day of judgment than it'll be for Sodom, because they saw Jesus' works and they rejected him. But that if Sodom would have seen his works, they would have turned and repented. And so I was just wondering,
right.
And other language too, talking about how sexual sin is, like Paul says, it's like sinning against the body. And I wondered if all sin is the same, or if some sins are worse than others, or if there's different levels of punishment, even though
okay.
all sin is the same.
Right, yeah, there are different levels of punishment. And I do believe that different sins have different degrees of offensiveness about them to God. Although the passage about Capernaum and Bethesda, or Bethsaida, having a stricter judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah would not be because of the particular kinds of sins they committed, but because they had less excuse for sinning at all. Jesus points out that there were signs and wonders done in Capernaum and in Bethsaida, but there were no signs and wonders done for Sodom and Gomorrah, and therefore Bethsaida and Capernaum should have come to faith. They were given more advantages, and because they did not come to faith, yet they had so many advantages, then their sin is more severe than that of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, obviously, Sodom and Gomorrah had very, you know, ugly sins associated with it. In fact, probably uglier, probably more scandalous than many of the sins, or most of the sins of Capernaum. But at the same time, because Capernaum should have known better, and Sodom perhaps not, the severity of the judgment is greater. It's like what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, in verse 47, he said, that servant who knew his master's will, but did not prepare himself or do his master's will, stripes. But that servant who did not know his master's will, but did things worthy of stripes, will be beaten with few stripes. So he's saying that, again, both servants in the picture are servants who didn't do their master's will. But one of them knew he should, and the other didn't know what his master's will was. They both received some judgment. But the one who had more light and sinned against more light has stricter judgment, what Jesus symbolically calls, you know, many stripes versus few stripes. So, yeah, there is a difference. Now, in terms, all of that has to do with how responsible a person is, how much information they've had and neglected. And that apparently will have an impact on the weightiness of the judgment they receive. There's other factors, though, too. Because some sins in the Old Testament are punishable by death, and other sins in the Old Testament are not punishable by death. For example, if you committed murder, you'd be put to death for it. If you stole a sheep, you'd have to restore four sheep. If you stole an ox, you'd have to restore five oxen. If you stole a human being, you'd be put to death. You see, these different degrees of punishment seem to correspond with different degrees of heinousness of the crime. So that, for example, if an unmarried man and an unmarried woman had committed fornication, well, the punishment for them was that they had to be married and they could not divorce. But if a married man or married woman slept with someone other than their spouse, that was adultery, and that was punishable by death. So you can see that some sins, although they're similar in their action, certain circumstances in them cause one to be more, severe and severely punished than another. So I do believe that not all sin is equal.
Okay.
Now that doesn't mean that the sins, that doesn't mean that the sins which are lighter are okay. No sin is okay. And the Bible says, you know, the soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. I don't know that eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would be as heinous a crime as some others that have been committed since. But it was enough to condemn Adam and Eve.
Uh-huh. When it says, when it says that the soul that sins shall die, would people in Old Testament times have understood that to mean death and hell? Or would they just understood it to mean physical death?
They probably understood it as physical death. There was never any real clear teaching in the Old Testament about hell.
Okay. Okay. Thank you.
Okay.
All right.
Thanks, Arthur. Good talking to you.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, we have another Las Vegas caller. Esther from Las Vegas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, how are you today?
I'm well, thank you.
Good. Just a quick question. Well, maybe not so quick. I'll try to make it quick, though, because I know you're busy. I have been told that prophets no longer exist, and I just wanted to know from you. I mean, I know why they say it. I guess they base it off of the off of Hebrews, you know, where he said, in these last days I'd spoken to my son. Or through my son.
Okay. That is one verse they might use. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and then the only reason I'm asking is because, like, when did Joel 2, verse 28, where he said, I will pour out my flesh on all spirit, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. And then in Acts 2, verse 14, where Peter said, these are not drunken as you would have supposed, but this is what Joel the prophet spoke about, that in the last days, you know, I would pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters would prophesy. So I'm just really wondering, when did Joel's prophecy actually come true? Is it, I mean, did it come true in Acts? Is that, was that considered the last days where he poured out his spirit and there still were people having dreams and visions?
Well, okay, let's look at this whole picture. First of all, Joel's prediction about the spirit being poured out and your sons and daughters prophesying was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, as Peter tells us. And the prophesying in this case took the form of speaking in tongues. Although we find throughout the book of Acts, there are still people prophesying. We have Agabus, who is a prophet. We have Philip's four daughters prophesy. And there's some unnamed men who prophesy to Paul that he should not go to Jerusalem and so forth. Furthermore, even at a later time, when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he mentioned there were prophets in the church. He said that, you know, he said in the church service, the prophets should be allowed to speak, two or three, and the others should judge. So this is after Jesus had come and gone. So we see that the coming of Jesus did not end the existence of prophets in the church. Now, it is true that Hebrews begins with that statement that God, who in times past in sundry ways has spoken to our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken by a son, or his son, some translations say. It does sound almost like it's saying, well, the prophets were before, and Jesus is here now, and there's no more prophets. But it doesn't actually say that. It just says that the best way that God ever spoke to people in the Old Testament times was through prophets. But we have a better way that he speaks to us now, and that's through his son. But that doesn't mean that there are no more prophets. Remember, Paul said that when Christ ascended, this is in Ephesians 4, when Christ ascended on high, he gave gifts to the church. He gave gifts to men, it says, and he lists them. He says he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. So upon the ascension of Christ into heaven, we're told, he gave prophets and apostles and others to the church. So it was Jesus' departure that led to the giving of these, church ministers of different kinds, including prophets. So there's really nothing in the Bible that speaks of a cessation of the prophetic ministry. Now, in the evangelical churches, there are two kinds of churches. There are those that are cessationist, and that group believe in the ceasing of the gifts of the Spirit, the ceasing of the gift of prophecy and of healing and of tongues and gifts like those. They don't believe that those gifts are here today. And so, because they believe they've ceased, they believe in the cessation of those gifts. They're called cessationists. But then there's another branch of the evangelical movement that is what we call charismatic. And charismatic means they believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. In fact, charismatic comes from the Greek word charisma, which is the Greek word for gifts of the Spirit. So a charismatic is someone who believes and affirms in the gifts of the Holy Spirit today. So you might belong to a cessationist church that says that the prophetic gift has ceased. I don't believe that there's any scripture to support the idea that the prophetic gift has ceased. But if someone would ask me to identify a living prophet today, I would be hard pressed. I don't really know anyone that I regard that way today.
Right. Well, the other thing was that the other question that kind of went with that was where Moses in Numbers 11, verse 29, where people were like, I guess they were telling him that, they were jealous for him. And he was saying, don't be jealous for me. You know, he said, I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets. So I was just wondering if in Acts, when he said he would pour out his spirit on all flesh, if he was actually giving the opportunity for, whoever he gave the gifts to be able to still dream dreams and see visions, like at difference to the Old Testament where it was just the prophets.
The way I understand it is that in the Old Testament, there were a few people, prophets, who had the Holy Spirit come upon them. And that's what made them prophets. The Spirit came upon them and he spoke through them. But that was usually just a few individuals, relatively. Most of the people of God did not have the Holy Spirit upon them. That was not an option for them. And the phenomenon, one of the phenomena that changed in the New Covenant is that God poured out his Spirit on all his people, like Moses said, you mentioned in Numbers 11. Moses said, would to God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and he'd put his Spirit upon them. Well, that's exactly what Joel said would happen, and that's what Peter said did happen on the day of Pentecost. So what we have at the day of Pentecost and ever since is that the people who become true Christians and who receive the Holy Spirit have a privilege that the average Jewish person in the Old Testament did not have. That we all have the spirit of prophecy that used to come upon only a few prophets in the Old Testament. And therefore, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14 to the church, he said, you may all prophesy. And that is true. In 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, Paul said that you should desire the best gifts, especially to prophesy. So apparently prophesying is something that anyone can desire, and God might speak prophetically through any spirit-filled person. But at the same time, Paul still singles out some in the church that he calls prophets. Now, here's what I think. I think that all Christians who are born again and have the Spirit of God, they have the Spirit. The same Spirit that was the Spirit of prophecy in the Old Testament is now in every true Christian. And therefore, God can speak through any Christian anytime he wants to. But not all are prophets. You know, in other words, prophesying or speaking for God is an activity that God might do through anyone, but being a prophet seems to be an office in the church that belongs to some and not to others. Because at the end of 1 Corinthians 12, Paul said, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers? And the implication is, no, they're not all. So not everyone is a prophet. Not everyone is a prophet. Not everyone holds that office today. But some might. Some do. But everybody has the same spirit that resides in the prophets. It's just that the spirit manifests different ways in some people than in others. And not everybody actually does function as a prophet.
Right. But does that mean still then, based on what Peter was saying, do people still dream dreams and see visions? Because that is something I've actually had experience with. Not that makes it right. But, I mean, I've actually had dreams myself and visions myself, and I've actually had people have dreams that actually came true. That I'm just asking.
Yeah, there's no reason
still exists.
There's no reason to believe in the cessation of dreams and visions. They, as near as I can tell, they still exist. Now we need to be careful not to assume whenever we have a dream that that's a dream that God is giving us, you know, a prophetic message in. I'm sure that many of our dreams come from other sources, either our own imaginations or from the devil himself. So you can't really assume that just because you have a dream, it's from God. But I do believe that God still gives people prophetic dreams and visions.
Right.
I've never had a vision myself, but I've had dreams a few times, which I know they were from the Lord. Not very often, but I mean, I have dreams.
Not at all.
Frequently. Yeah.
And then the other thing, of course, the other thing that I just wanted to throw in there was, of course, it can't oppose Scripture. It cannot oppose anything that the Bible teaches. I know that.
That's right. That's the thing that many cessationists worry about. The people who don't believe that we should have prophecy today, they're afraid that what is spoken by somebody who's regarded to be a prophet will be put on the same level with Scripture. And that it might even contradict the Scripture. And they say, listen, the Scripture is enough. We don't need the gift of prophecy today because we have the complete Scriptures. Well, I somewhat agree with them about that. But they need to understand something that they apparently don't agree. And that is that even if we had a real prophet in our church, and some churches might, but even if we had a real prophet in our church, that doesn't mean that what he says will become Scripture. None of the New Testament was written by prophets, with the exception possibly of the book of Revelation. But the New Testament was written by apostles. And so having a prophet in the church doesn't mean that he's going to be writing Scripture. In the New Testament, the prophets didn't write Scripture. We have Agabus the prophet. We have, you know, the other prophets I mentioned in the New Testament, but they didn't write any Scripture. And what they did do what they did do is they prophesied to the current situation in local churches. In other
right.
words, the scriptures give us the general truth that's for all Christians, but it seems that the prophets in the biblical times gave local and temporal guidance for things that were going on, like Agabus. Agabus is the only guy in the New Testament who's actually named a prophet, except I guess Silas is called a prophet too. But Agabus, we have a couple of samples of his prophesying. One is when he prophesied that there was going to be a famine in the land, and this led to the church in Antioch taking up a collection to help the poor church in Jerusalem that would be hit hardest by this. Then again, later on, Agabus took Paul's belt and bound his own hands with it, and he said, "Thus shall the man who owns this be bound when he comes to Jerusalem." Of course, he was prophesying that Paul would be captured and imprisoned when he came to Jerusalem. That came true also. But you can see those are not messages to the whole church worldwide. The scriptures are basically the covenant documents for the whole church of all times and all places. But the prophets in the New Testament spoke to the local situation more.
Right. Well, you know, I did hear somebody say one time, if prophecy had ceased, then how do people get the actual call to preach? Because, I mean, that would have to be something prophetic, you know, spoken through the Spirit to give you that call.
Well, right. The Holy Spirit speaks to Christians when and how he wants to. When what he says becomes an oracle to present to other Christians, then we'd call that a prophecy. But he might speak in what we call a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge or something else. But not every time the Holy Spirit says something is technically what the New Testament calls a prophecy. But in every case the Holy Spirit speaks, it is an instance of the Spirit of prophecy communicating. And on the day of Pentecost, when Peter said that the sons and daughters were prophesying, in fact what they're doing was speaking in tongues. Now Paul presents speaking in tongues as a different gift from the gift of prophecy. But Peter apparently thought it was sufficiently qualified to be called prophesying because the Holy Spirit was supernaturally speaking through them. Well, I'm going to have to take another call.
Okay. Well, I appreciate your help. Thank you for your answer. That definitely goes along with what I was thinking. I just wanted someone that knew more to help me with it. Thank you so much, Steve. God bless.
Thanks, Bye-bye. Esther. Good talking Bye. To you. God bless you. Okay, Barbara from Snohomish, Washington is next. Barbara, welcome to The Narrow Path. Oh. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Now that you're going to start back, Snohomish,
Barbara, I'm hearing as much. Barbara, I'm hearing as much from your dog as I'm hearing from you. Is there some way to get the dog off so I can hear what you're saying?
Is that a little better? I shut the door and I'm in my
room. I can hear you now. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yes.
Well, listen, I'll get to it. First of all, thank you for putting all your topical lectures online.
Uh-huh.
I've been really enjoying listening to them and have been going through each one, actually finding them pretty informative and challenging.
Well, good. You know, I have to say that someone else deserves the thanks for that more than me. I taught the lectures, but somebody else on their own put them on the website even without asking me, and I was glad they did. So, I mean, there are some other people involved in doing that. I don't know how to put anything on the website.
Well,
I'm technologically challenged.
Just say, you all work together to have a very good product, and I just
Thank
want
you.
To know, and all those people I appreciate. But so I have been going through, I went through the entire history, which was interesting. But now I'm kind of gone into the one on the Christian viewpoint on change, or I guess it's not quite that title, but on change.
Yeah,
with,
biblical change for, biblical counsel for a change, yeah.
Right. And I have to say that was probably the first time that the challenge was quite large in my mind. And so there's a few questions I have pertaining to that. And, you know, there's some of the things that I agreed and some that I am doubtful. But one question I have is your viewpoint on pain management and the drugs that are given for people that have chronic pain.
Uh-huh. You're asking my opinion about that?
Yeah.
Well, I'm not necessarily against the use of anesthesia. When I had my wisdom teeth out, they knocked me out. I'm glad they did. I'd rather be knocked out than be awake for that. And, you know, I could not very convince. Allow them to be used on me when I need surgery, you know. Don't know of anything in the Bible that forbids it.
What about, like, it would be more like pain management using pain pills for long-term chronic problems?
Yeah, I actually don't know what pain pills, what kind of drugs they are, but I assume that they're, a form of anesthesia. I'm not against taking aspirin, and there's probably
the hormone does produce endorphins, which in some of the things that you're talking about, which was the food for thought in my mind, is that you were talking about the brain as a physical entity, and then also the mind as a separate, utilizing the brain as an organ, the brain being an organ. And so when you consume things that affect the organ side of your brain or any hormone, because our emotions sometimes are related to the release of hormones. So anyway, many of the pain, because pain directly affects your endorphins,
sure.
And that is what they produce when you take pain pills. And
okay.
So I was just,
well, let me try to answer your question, because I think I know what it is. You're questioning whether it's okay for Christians to take pain medication when they have chronic pain. It seems to me like the answer would be yes, with a caveat. There are pain medications that alter your consciousness in scary ways. For example, I know of an elderly couple who were missionaries all their lives and godly people. And in the end of his life, he had, I guess, cancer and a lot of pain, and the pain management drugs that he was given by his doctor apparently altered the way he thought sufficiently that he actually committed suicide, something he would never have done in his right mind because he was a godly Christian man who had served God all his life. But it seems to me that his consciousness was altered in a way that was, life-threatening for him. And I don't really know. I don't know very much about pain management because I haven't had chronic pain. I've been very fortunate that way, I guess. But I would say that if I had to take something for pain, I mean, let's just say I had a headache, I'd probably take, ibuprofen or Tylenol or something like that. I wouldn't be opposed to taking aspirin. Obviously, that's a different kind of medication. But in principle, what it's doing is, artificially reducing pain. Now, if you can do that with stronger or different kinds of drugs, I don't see anything in principle that I'd be opposed to about that, unless, like I said, I found that when I took some pain management drugs, my brain was functioning differently and my mind was no longer I was not in control like I was before. And my personality changed or something like that. See, that would seem to me to be altering me in some way that has spiritual implications. So I'd be watching that. But as far as, using any kind of substance to manage pain, that almost seems to be recommended in fact, it does seem to be recommended in Proverbs 31, where it talks about alcohol, which was the main pain management tool they had in biblical times. It says, give wine to him who is perishing that he might forget his misery. And that would seem to be saying that, if a person is, in this case, probably someone who's dying, maybe somebody who's been mortally wounded and they're still lingering, it says give them wine. In other words, kill their pain. But unfortunately, a lot of people use alcohol or other kind of medications to kill what isn't really pain, but just to their mood. They feel heart sick. They feel brokenhearted. They've got pain of a psychological sort. And sometimes they'll use drugs or alcohol to self-medicate. And I would not see that as a wise thing. Physical pain, I think, is something that does not have a moral component to it. But when you have emotional pain, that's mm-hmm. that's touching on your spiritual life, and I wouldn't. I'm not against taking something that merely numbs physical pain, but if I'm trying to self-medicate because I have emotional grief or something like that, I think I'm depriving myself in that case of learning how to manage my spirit and my heart in a way that God wants me to. I think it's bypassing the lessons I'm supposed to learn, and you know, just taking the easy route. That's my own thought. I mean, certainly many Christians have a very different view than mine on that.
Right. That was, I remember especially you saying the pattern of your thoughts, which is true. The way we believe or think sometimes dictates what our brain does and how we react. And the last question, and this is just kind of out there, just because you had talked quite a bit about attention deficits, kind of a little turn of the subject with learning and the drugs. And I'm not in disagreement with that as far as too much medication. Just wondering what your thought on autism and highly productive or producing people that have autism, yet there is definitely something in their brain that is different and causes hardness for them.
Yeah,
and social
I honestly don't. Yeah, I don't have any expertise about autism. I know some people believe that it's caused by, you know, mercury or something else that's gotten into the brain, perhaps through childhood immunizations or something like that. I've heard other people debunk that and say that's not true. Obviously, there are different kinds of experts who have different opinions about that, and I'm not an expert of any kind on that, so I can't tell you. I would say that if something is demonstrably caused by a chemical imbalance in the body, then to redress that chemical imbalance is reasonable. For example, mm-hmm. diabetes. Diabetes is a chemical imbalance because the pancreas is not producing a certain chemical, insulin, that's needed by the body. So a diabetic takes insulin because that is, in fact, a deficiency. But when it comes to most psychiatric drugs, they're not supplying some deficiency of some natural substance. When they give, a bipolar person lithium, lithium isn't something your body needs or uses. Your body doesn't produce it or need it. Lithium is a toxic mineral salt that's like lead. You know, you get it in your body, in the environment, just like you get lead in your body through water and air you breathe and things like that. It's not particularly good for you, but in some cases, lithium, when it gets into your brain, has an effect of apparently leveling behavior, probably numbing it. I mean, lots of toxic substances can have an effect on your mood. It doesn't mean that it's good for you or that the substance itself was something you had a deficiency in. If a person is really grieved and they go out and get drunk and they're feeling better, well, their mood has been perhaps helped, but that doesn't mean their body had an alcohol deficiency that's been fixed. It means that they've added something that is really somewhat toxic, but it made them feel better. And that's how a lot of psychiatric drugs are. They're not exactly like alcohol, of course. They're the way they work on the brain is much more complex. But at the same time, in principle, you know, some people say, well, why would you be against giving, drugs to a kid who's got ADD, but you wouldn't be against a diabetic taking insulin? Well, for one thing, we know that a diabetic needs insulin. We don't know that anyone needs the drugs that are given to kids on ADD. In fact, we don't even know that they have a need for any kind of a drug. We don't know that ADD is caused by a chemical deficiency. No one has ever proven that. That's not even, you know, there are about as many experts on both sides of that question because it can't be proven. So I'm not going to be giving dangerous drugs. Ritalin is the same drug as cocaine. And at least chemically, it's almost identical to cocaine. And yet, you know, many schools will gladly, you know, put their kids on this addictive drug. Some of them say they have to stay on it all their lives because the kid's behaving in a way the school doesn't like. Well, that doesn't mean the kid has a chemical imbalance. You got to put them on a, you know, cocaine for. Don't want to make
right.
a cokehead out of it.
You know, whether those are the drugs of choice and whether they're the newest ones or the most effective. But
right, there are newer ones than those, right.
I mean, I think you're talking about being aware. By the way, I think most Christians that go into, you know, sociology or psychology you know, you go to college, but you throw away a lot. Just because you go there and you listen to it doesn't mean you believe it. So if they graduate and they hear about Freud and all his beliefs and things, doesn't mean that that is what they're going to hold on to. You know,
you got to realize, you know, the difference between psychology and psychiatry is that psychology is simply talk therapy. And if you take psychology, you're going to learn the theories of Freud and Jung and Maslow and Carl Rogers and those guys, which don't have anything to do with anyone having a sickness. They have to do with giving people advice about what to do about their misbehavior or their problematic moods or whatever. Where a psychiatrist, 9 times out of 10, if not more, he's going to give you a prescription for a psychotropic drug. That's what psychiatrists do.
And that's the trouble. Sometimes you need to have a combination of both. You need to have them.
Yeah.
Sometimes the medicine.
Barbara,
But look,
you're probably
thank you for talking.
Thank you. Yeah, we've got some people waiting, and we're not going to get to all of them, I'm afraid. But let's talk to Manuel from Salinas, California. Hi, Manuel. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. My question is, a simple question. It's Genesis 4:16, when Cain leaves the presence of the Lord and draws the land on Nob to the east of Eden. And then 17 says, then Cain knew his wife. How did he know his wife?
How could he know his wife? What, you mean where did his wife come from?
Yeah, where did she come from?
Well, the problem that is perceived there comes from a misreading of the text. Many people, when they read Genesis, get the impression that there were just Adam and Eve, and then there were just Cain and Abel. And Cain killed Abel, and there was no one else left but just Cain and Adam and Eve. But actually, Cain killed Abel after he had grown up, and after Abel had grown up. In fact, the Bible gives evidence that they were almost 130 years old when Cain killed Abel. And it was after that that Cain took a wife. Now, where'd the wife come from? Same place Cain and Abel came from. When God made Adam and Eve, he told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It'd be a strange thing if they had two sons and then went 130 years without having another baby. They didn't have birth control, and God no doubt made them very fertile. So we're told in Genesis 5 that Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. We don't know the total number, but they could have had hundreds. There are people in modern times who have 20 children and more. And if you're going to live 930 years like Adam and Eve did, then you might have 100 kids before you're done, or 200, who knows. But anyway, by the time Cain killed Abel and went out and had to get married and raise a family, I believe there must have been hundreds of people on the earth, all of them, you know, biologically related to him in some way, either brothers and sisters. Some could have been by this time nieces and nephews, and so forth. So anyway, that's where I believe we find the answer to your question. Lots of people ask that question, by the way. But if you read Genesis chapter 5, the opening verses tell us that Adam had other sons and daughters too. And that's something to take note of, because by the time Cain killed Abel, there must have been a lot of other sons and daughters of Adam and Eve around. Well, you've been listening to The Narrow Path, the last broadcast of the year. And hope you have a good new year, and that you'll join us again on Monday. We'll continue our discussion then. If you'd like to do something to help us stay on the air on the stations you're listening to, we always do have need of money to pay the radio stations. And so you can write to us at The Narrow Path. Our new address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you have a great new year, and we'll talk again in the coming year. God bless you.